I'd like to invite you, if you have your Bible handy, to, if you'd like to open it up to 2 Peter, chapter 1. We're going to be hopping around a lot of different texts today, but 2 Peter 1 is where we'll be starting. So if you want to open up your Bible to that, that would be great. Well, if you've ever had a chance to go down and visit Kennebunk, there's a pretty good chance you went walking down Gooch Beach. At the end of the beach, there's a breakwater where the beach runs into the Kennebunk River. I have a picture of Ken, you know, where I was not intending it for this message, but you can see the beach back here, and there's this breakwater, and this is the Kennebunk River pouring into the ocean. And back in July of 2003, right at 17 years ago, an older couple were walking around that breakwater and they found a rubber ducky. It was in bad shape. It was bleached by the sun. One of them said it was totally white. The other said, no, I think there was a hint of yellow in it. It was barely recognizable. They said it looked like it had crossed the ocean. It turns out it had crossed the ocean. More than 12 years earlier, back in January of 1992, a container ship called the Hansa Carrier ran into rough waters in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, kind of halfway between Hawaii and Alaska. And in the storm, one of these containers, you know, these are like the size of a tractor trailer load, right? One of these containers washed overboard into the ocean, and apparently it broke open. It turns out that particular container had 29,000 bath toys, including rubber ducks. Somehow, when the container broke open, the ducks were free. They were set out into the world. And in the years since then, rubber ducks have been washing up on beaches all around the world. It's amazing that an accident that happened 30 years ago in the middle of the Pacific Ocean has resulted in rubber duckies washing up on the beaches of Scotland, France, Maine, places that you don't normally associate with the Pacific Ocean. So by studying where all these have washed up, scientists have actually learned a lot about ocean currents. And it was not a random occurrence that a rubber duck happened to wash up on Gooch Beach in Kennebunk. It was because of the way these currents in the ocean were going that it was swept up past Alaska up to the North Pole and then came back down around Canada. There are currents in the ocean that carried it. It was driven by force. These ocean currents, which carried it around the North Pole, eventually pushed up on Goose Beach. Now, I bring that up because all of us here, from a certain point of view, have a similar story. Not that you were set free by an accident at sea. I mean, I don't know everybody's backstory. Maybe somebody was. But there is a story behind why you're sitting here in a random little church in a little town that even most of Maine has never heard of, right? Just as invisible currents carried rubber duckies from the Pacific Ocean to the coast of Maine through many different paths, the sovereign hand of God has brought you to this place at this time, on this morning. Some of us have been here all of our lives. Sue Watkins' grandfather, this is David's father, right, was pastor in this church a long time ago at this point, right? 80 years ago? Okay, so pastor here for 15 years, 80 years ago. So others of us have taken a longer route to get here. My family is a good example of that. It would be fascinating for us to trace all those stories out, to look at how God has been at work in each of our lives. You haven't been pushed along like an unthinking piece of plastic. Instead, God has been working in and through your desires, bringing you to this place at this hour for his own good pleasure. And yet, we're here this morning. And it's a turning point. This is my last Sunday as pastor. Everything will be a little bit different for all of us next week. And it's a strange thing to write what could possibly be my last sermon ever. It made me think of the words of the old English Puritan Richard Baxter, who described his ministry this way. He said, "I preached as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men." This, of course, is always true. None of us may ever have another chance to proclaim God's word, or even another chance to once again hear God's word. But this particular quote has a particular force in my heart today. So for our text, we're going to be looking at 2 Peter 1. We won't stay there long. But 2 Peter was written at the end of Peter's life. He was soon to be executed. He was writing to a church that was facing persecution, and he wrote as a dying man to dying men. And this is what he said. He said, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." All right. Peter was at the end of his race. He wanted to remind the church of some important things. Now, for Peter, the things that he wanted to remind them were basically this list. He wanted them to be a church known for godliness and grace. He wanted them to love God's word. He wanted them to beware of false teachers. He wanted them to remember that Jesus is coming back, and he wanted them to be ready. This is a basic summary of, this is kind of an outline of 2 Peter. My goal today is to do something similar. If this is to be my last sermon, what are the things that I want to be sure that you know? Well, I also came up with a list of five things. Let's look at them. The first one is, remember the word of God. When I was installed as pastor of this church, my former pastor, Jerry Barber, came up here to give the message, and he taught from these super familiar words from 2 Timothy chapter 3. Ultimately, these words have been the heartbeat in this ministry in the last 5 to 6 years that we've been here. Paul wrote to Timothy, "As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Now, all of these texts we're going to be looking at today have so much to say, and ultimately we'll just be scratching the surface. But I do think they all speak very, very clearly to our situation, and I think the heart of each of them is clear. In this, I want us to see, first of all, the call that God's word must be remembered. Paul is writing to his protege, Timothy. Paul also is soon to die, writing as a dying man to dying men. And he tells Timothy, remember God's word. But notice how he tells him that. Timothy, remember what you've learned and who you've learned it from. People have taught Timothy God's word. They've passed it along faithfully. And now it's Timothy's turn. Remember what you have learned and pass it along to others. And a couple verses later, Paul is going to tell Timothy, preach the word and be ready in season and out of season. Peter wanted people to be aware of false teachers. Paul is concerned about the same thing. And he points out the surest defense. You have heard truth. Remember it. If somebody shows up proclaiming something different, something you've never heard before, reject it. Perhaps the best compliment that I've received as pastor in this church came last year from Mobile. He came up to me and he said, Pastor, I want you to know, the way you preach makes me love my Bible. You know, that's really all I've wanted to do up here. It's to make you love your Bible and to love the God of that Bible. It's the surest guide I can give you. Friends, remember what you've heard. Next, God's word must be put into action. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good task. When it says scripture's breathed out by God, notice that it doesn't say that God breathed it out so it could hang on the wall like a piece of art. God gave his word so that we could live by it. It should guide our actions. It should shape our thoughts. God gave us his word so that it would produce good works in us. When we see opportunities to serve God in big ways or in small, his word should pop up into your head. Words like, do to others as you would have them do to you. Love your neighbor as yourself. Weep with those who weep. Pray without ceasing. If you don't find God's word ringing in your ears throughout the day, you probably aren't spending enough time with it. God gave his word because he wants us to put it into action. And it's worth remembering that God's word has not changed. Paul calls Timothy to continue in God's word. As for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Paul calls Timothy to continue because the word is unchanging, just as God is unchanging. There is a constant pressure in our culture to compromise with the latest winds. And the pressure always comes with the promise that if we'll just give in on this point, people will come flocking to our doors. All we need to do is say, okay, we're fine with same-sex marriage. Okay, we're fine with women pastors. All we need to do is realize everybody in the world is worshiping and loving the same God, even if we use different words, and on it goes. Can I tell you, compromise never delivers on its promise. Never, ever, ever. All the churches that have compromised on all these things, where are they? Where is the sudden explosion of church of attendance at old mainline denominations? Compromise never delivers on its promise. It ends up making the church irrelevant because we're simply giving the world what it already has instead of giving it God's truth. God's word has not changed in Turner Village Church. As long as this church stands, let it stand on God's truth. With no compromise. The next thing I want to remind us of is how we are saved. Remember that salvation is by faith. We can't hear this often enough. If we don't have a message of salvation, a message of hope, a message of reconciliation with the living God, we have nothing. The world doesn't need another club to join. The world needs peace with God. And Paul boils this down into one amazing sentence in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Again, super familiar words, I'm sure. Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And we can turn this sentence into a whole series of sermons. But I think we can get the big truths here faster than that. Right. First of all, we must be saved. The common human predicament is that we are a race in peril. We are born sinners under the wrath of God. We are a people who, by our own choosing, are hanging by a shoestring over a vat of boiling acid. By our sin, we've put ourselves in a place where it is impossible to save ourselves, and unless we are rescued, we are doomed. And the doom is actually far worse than a couple moments in a vat of acid, which is awful, but over fairly quickly. It is eternal torment under the wrath of a righteous God. It is an unending existence of always dying and never dead. We must be saved. Your neighbors must be saved. Your husbands must be saved. Your children must be saved. We must be saved by God. If any salvation is going to happen, it must come from God, because God is the one who's been wronged. Right? Imagine you were in a terrible car accident. Okay, you're just quietly minding your own business, driving your family down the road, and a drunk driver crosses the double yellow lines and hits you head on at 120 miles per hour. And it turns out your whole family dies. You're the only one that's alive. You've been in coma for weeks. You need to have like 20 surgeries done on you. And you come out of the coma and you wake up and there's Pastor Steve sitting by the hospital bed. Oh, hooray, you're awake. And I say, I explain to you what happened. Your wife is dead. Your kids are dead. Everything. The drunk guy, he got like a bruise on his forehead. He's going to be fine. But so I went over and I talked to him and I let him know I forgive him for everything. You may be in a hospital bed just barely clinging to life, but you're going to somewhere find the strength to punch me in the face. Right? What right do I have to forgive him for the devastation that he's brought to your life? It's not so different when we look at how we're saved from the wrath that our sins have earned. We have offended God, and it is up to him to determine how to make things right. And as it turns out, God chose to save us himself. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, not a result of your own works, so that no one may boast. Right? God provided his own means of reconciliation. God, the Son, took upon himself our sins, taking every last bit of the wrath that we deserve so that justice would be fully satisfied. Our sins were not simply swept under the table. They were literally and specifically paid for by God and credited to us simply by his grace. By nothing but his grace. By grace you have been saved, and this is not your own doing. God gets 100% of the credit for saving us. It's not like he did 90% and you did 10%. Or he did 99% and you needed to take the last step. Look at this verse. You've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. We must be saved by God, but we must be saved through faith. This is your part. Your part is faith. It is simply to believe what God has done. It's nothing more than a beggar holding out his hands as somebody's coming along handing out bread. And when we say that salvation is through faith, realize that it's not even a question of how strong your faith is. Salvation is accomplished because Jesus is a great Savior. And it may be that you're holding on to that with the confidence of trying to grab a slippery fish you've just pulled out of the lake. Realize that salvation is ours through faith, but it's not because your faith in Jesus is so strong, he calls, but because his hold on you is so strong. His call to you is simply a call to trust him. I vaguely remember the story of a parent who dropped her baby from a balcony in a fire, trusting that somebody at the bottom would catch him. So I was looking around on Google for that. There are actually so many of these stories. It's amazing. If you want to really be a, if you want to just have a good cry this afternoon, go look up some of these stories of parent drops baby to crowd in fire. I want to share one of them with you. Let's see if I can make this work. The story that I read didn't mention that. Okay. Anyway, this was a fire that happened in Phoenix. Right? During the fire, the mom dropped her son from a third-story balcony. And this man, Philip Blanks, was there to catch him. Notice there was another guy who was kind of standing there, acting like he might do it. And then the baby starts to drop, and you see he's kind of like, so this guy had to run in and dive into action. As heroic, as beautiful as that is, realize with Jesus it's not like that. He's not surprised. He's not out there hoping somebody else is going to catch you and then jumping in if he needs to at the last moment. He's waiting with open arms. And he has never once missed a catch. For centuries, people have been falling from the burning houses of these broken lives. And Jesus has never yet failed to catch a single one of his children. The only question is whether you believe he can do it. We must be saved through faith. Next, remember you are serving God. Jesus teaches a parable in Luke 17 that I think is vital to keep in our minds throughout our lives of service to God. Jesus draws a comparison from the culture of the day where you had slaves and masters, and he compares that to our relationship with God. In Luke 17, verses 7 to 10, Jesus said, "Will any one of you who has a servant more literally, who has a slave, plowing or keeping sheep, say to him when he's come in from the field, oh, come at once and recline at table. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. I want to observe two things from this. First of all, to realize our service to God is our duty. When Jesus draws a comparison between the master-slave relationship and our relationship with God, he's trying to show us that obedience to God is not optional. Some people will say you can be saved but get around to obedience later. Jesus, and the whole Bible really, do not agree. When God saves you, you become his, and that means it's time to live up to the family name. Holiness is not an optional thing you get to add on later. Serving God is not something you put off to another season in life. I've heard people in this building say things like, well, I served God when I was younger. Now I'm older, and it's time for the young people to step up. It's their turn. Friends, take a second and just look around the room. Which younger people do you have in mind? Now, it may be that some forms of service cannot, maybe even should not continue. But you're going to have a hard time coming up with a Bible verse that you can share with us that says, I'm old enough to retire from serving God. Our service to God is our duty. And our service to God does not earn us favors. Another important thing to learn from this parable is that God is not a mathematical formula. Sometimes we think like this. We think, well, God, I did something nice for you. What are you going to do for me now? Right? God, I taught in Sunday school for 14 months in a row. Now it's your turn to come through. God, I did my quiet time every day this week. Now I have a prayer that I really need you to answer. God, I taught faithfully in this church for 6 years. You owe me a big church. How easily this mindset comes to us. Jesus says it doesn't work like that. Look at the attitude Jesus commends. We are unworthy slaves. We've only done what was our duty. We've only done what you've called us to do. You've called us to lay down our lives for each other. You've called us to serve one another in humility. You've called us to love the unlovable, to feed the unfed, to put a shirt on the unclothed. If we've done these things, we have not put God in our debt. We've simply done what he already commanded us to do. Friends, do you know why God answers your prayers? Do you know why God answers your prayers? Jesus actually says it straight up. And it's not because look at all the great things that you've done. You've done enough to earn answers to prayers. Jesus says, in that day you will ask in my name, and I don't say that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. God doesn't answer your prayers because you've done so much good stuff. He answers your prayers because he loves you. He answers your prayers because you love his son. Don't try to manipulate him. Don't try to bargain with him. Just go out and serve him with all your heart because you love him also. I mean, isn't that what love looks like? People doing nice things for each other because I love you and you love me. The next reminder, remember that you are a family. The next point I want us to think about is the nature of the church. God hasn't created us to be a club or a secret society. So what has He called us to be? The comparison the Bible gives over and over is that of a family. I could have chosen from any of 100 different texts here, but we're going to look at Jesus' words from Mark 10 briefly. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." Friends, realize we are given for each other. And we look at this. This is basically a promise from Jesus. He's talking to people about counting the cost of following Him, and He's pointing out that people may lose their families because they're following Him. And throughout the history of the church, that has certainly proven to be the case. Many of us know the pain of having a family divided into skeptics and believers, and how awkward that can make things. Jesus tells people that when they lose their families because of Him, they will find that He has provided a new family for them in the church. Now, as Americans in general, and especially as New Englanders, we have a very hard time appreciating this. We have this independent streak that says, on the one hand, back off, I'm all set. And on the other hand, is too proud to even admit when we have a need. When it comes to church, we kind of have the idea that it's sort of like going to a movie, right? How does a movie work? You go, you pay to get admission in, and then you come in, you watch the show, and you leave. Friends, listen to me. Listen to me. All of this is wrong. All of it is wrong. God has given you as the brother or the sister of the people in the church. They need you. Church is so much more than coming to sing a couple songs and listening to a sermon. First and foremost, it's about giving God the worship He deserves. But secondly, it's about being here because you don't know how the person sitting next to you might need you today. Right? This is one reason that people like really big churches. Because it's easier to be anonymous. It's easier to slink in and out without being noticed. But that is not what God has created the church to be. Friends, why do we have such a hard time accepting this? Do you want to know why the church in America is so weak? Do you want to know? I think it boils down to three things. Number one, we are distracted by entertainment. Number two, we are bored with prayer. And number three, we refuse to embrace the church as a family. This is the church in America. And then we turn around and we complain that the church seems so powerless. It seems irrelevant. Surprise, surprise, when we refuse to embrace who God has called us to be. We are given for each other and we work together. It was such a beautiful thing when the church came together this week to clean up the grounds outside. I mean, take a look. It was getting dark when we called it a night, right? You've got full daylight now. On your way out, take a second and look around. Okay, all I did was mow grass. The grass looks mown like it always looks when it's been mown. You guys did amazing stuff. I kept watching tarp after tarp after tarp of branches being pulled away, and I thought you were deforesting all of Main Street. Everything looks so good, and it looks so much better than if it had just been my family working alone or your family working alone. Working together, we can get so much more done. This is how the church is supposed to work. We're supposed to help each other, to stand by each other, to be united in our service to Christ. See, the thing is, we can get all excited about one evening of work up at the church, it's a lot harder to develop a mindset that you are genuinely committed to this for the long haul. Now, let me make a 100% guaranteed promise to you here. I don't make a whole lot of those, but I'll make one right now. If everybody shrugs after today and leaves Jill, Sue, and Jaylene to carry everything in this church by themselves, they will be crushed. They will be crushed. If you love this church, and if you love Jill, if you love Jaylene, if you love Sue, come alongside and help. The church was made to work together and not just for one night of cleaning up the yard. Final reminder, remember Jesus' love. The last point I want to remind you of is Jesus' love. If you know anything about Christianity, the love of Jesus is almost automatic, right? One of the first songs any of us ever learned was, Jesus loves me, this I know for the Bible tells me so, right? And yet, I don't think this message would be complete without remembering this. But before we get to Jesus, I want to take just a second and let the alternative speak for a moment. Thomas Hobbes was an English philosopher. His religious views are complicated, but he was effectively an atheist. He looked at the human condition in his most famous book, and he summarized it like this: the life of man is solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. And if this life is all there is, Thomas Hobbes is surely right. But what does God say about life and about the Christian life? From the pen of Paul, we read this, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Christian life is so much more than solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. The Christian life is Jesus living in us and us living for him. And why is that? Because he loved me and gave himself for me. Friends, let those words sink in. Before we move on to fill in the last blanks on your outline, Jesus didn't just die to make salvation possible. Paul says, if you are a Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus, you also can say, he loved me and gave himself for me. Friends, Jesus gave his life that you would live in him. Jesus is so united to his people that Paul can say, in a very real sense, I have been crucified with Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, the old sinful Paul died too. When Jesus died on the cross to give us something better than a life that is solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short, he died on the cross to give you real life. And that isn't just limited to later in heaven, though that's in there. Right? He died on the cross to give you real life right now, in this life. The life we have now is Christ in me. He has changed me. He has made me a new creation. And because of that, my life has significance right now. Life is not pointless, drawn out, waiting for heaven. And it's not a timid, frightened exercise, hiding from death with all your might. Jesus has come to give you life and to give it abundantly. He loves his people and he calls out, church, get out of the rat race. Come to me and find rest for your souls. Learn from me what real life looks like. I love you and I can show you what real flourishing looks like. I can give you so much better than the American dream. And I can throw in eternal life on top of that, just because I can. Jesus gave his life that you would live in him. And Jesus does not love you less when you fail. Do you believe this? No. I mean, do you really believe it? In your heart of hearts, how often do you think Jesus sighs when he thinks about you? A couple of minutes ago, I reminded you that your service to God does not earn you his favors. The flip side of this, your failures do not make Jesus love you less. Church, Jesus calls you his bride. He is making all of the arrangements for his great marriage supper. It is going to be the party of all creation. He loves you. He really does. And he is not perpetually scowling at you. He is not constantly disappointed in you. Now, is holiness important? Does righteousness matter to God? Is sin really that bad? Yes, yes, yes. Yes to all of it. But realize this, that soul-crushing guilt that makes you feel ashamed even to come to God after you've sinned. Where do you think that comes from? Do you think that comes from Jesus, the one who is the great healer, the one who wants to give you eternal life, the one who wants you to have abundant life and to conquer and to be victorious? Do you think he's like, oh, after you did that sin, don't even come talk to me? That guilt that you feel, that you don't want to come to God. Do you think that's coming from Jesus? Who is it that wants to keep you from finding healing, from finding strength, to set your broken bones and to patch your bloodied lip? Who wants to keep you from that? It's the enemy of your soul. Satan wants to keep you from the only source of restoration. Friends, Jesus is the one who loves you, who gave himself for you. Will you read this out loud with me? As we're saying this, listen to the words coming out of your mouth. Say them with me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I guess I just want to wrap this up by saying this. Friends, God has given us precious truths so that we can live real life. Remember them. Remember them. A great teacher went home to be with the Lord this week, J.I. Packer. If you've never read his book, Knowing God, you're missing out on some great truth in your life. I want to finish today with a quote from that book. We have it downstairs. I don't remember if it's on the... I think it's in the prayer room on the shelf. If you've never read Knowing God, here's a quote from it. Adoption is the highest privilege in the gospel. The traitor, that's us, the traitor is forgiven and brought in for supper and given the family name. Realize you have not been simply forgiven, but you have actually been adopted as a child of God. Now, I've spent the last, probably 50 minutes at this point, trying to show you that glory of having the family name. And in just a minute, we're going to share our Lord's Supper. Friends, if you claim the name of Christ. Remember. Please. Remember. God has given us precious truths so that we can live real life. Remember them. Will you pray with me? Oh Lord, you are good. You are good. Your faithfulness is forever. Lord, you are our God. Lord, we are a forgetful race. Over and over and over, your prophets called to your people, return to me, remember me. They had to say that so often because we are prone to forget. Lord, remind us who we are. Remind us who you've made us to be. We are your people. You are our God. Lord, please help us to remember. In Jesus' name.